Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to open up the Word of God this morning. Lord, we ask for your help. We pray that you would help us to understand your Word. And as we look into it, would you use your Word to sanctify us? Sanctify us in the truth. Your Word is truth. And this morning, I would also ask, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts a greater love for Christ. Would we more long for him? Would we wait for his coming more eagerly this morning as after we've looked at your word together? And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the questions that I've begun to use and use quite regularly in evangelism is this. It says, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? It's a simple question. Either after handing someone a gospel tract or in conversations with someone, somehow I segue, trying to be as careful as I can, making my way to this question, and it usually goes over like a lead balloon. Immediately, undoubtedly, it changes the whole tone of the conversation. It's my experience that people don't like to talk about spiritual things in general, and this is especially true of talking about someone's eternal destiny. The most common response that I've received from this question is, well, I'll go to heaven. To which I'll ask, well, how do you know? To which the standard reply is, I'm a good person. And thus revealing their ignorance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and their ignorance of their own true condition. But there's another regular response that I've frequently received to this question. Sometimes it's with a smirk on one's face, where they'll quickly retort to my question, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? And they'll say, well, neither. I don't believe in heaven or hell. When I die, I'll simply lie in the grave. That's it. There's nothing after that. My body will return to the earth. More and more, I believe this is a common perspective today. People would rather not be forced to countenance the idea of the eternal realities of heaven and hell, and so they prefer to believe that there is no God, there is no heaven and hell. They do not want to be held accountable by God, so they choose to disbelieve it. And then Scripture tells us that they do believe it on some level. They're just suppressing the truth that they believe. They claim to believe that they do not believe in an afterlife. They believe that they will simply die and cease from existence. Unconscious, eternal darkness, just going into the night of the soul. No more anything. Just perfect silence, nothing. They believe this. There's many people who claim to believe this. And it's strange to me how many people hold this belief and yet fail to realize how hopeless such a belief is. How inconsistent it is with any sense of moral obligation in this life. If this were true, if we just simply die and lie in the grave, then life is simply meaningless. As if life were just simply a passing shadow that's here for a moment and then will disappear entirely. With such an outlook on life, it's no wonder that suicide rates are what they are. But this view is not something unique to our day and age. I suppose since the beginning of time, men have been seeking ways to cast off any moral requirements in their life by devising schemes to do away with God, fashioning a God in their own image, a God that they like, and they also fashion afterlives in accordance with their own desires. They fashion an afterlife that's acceptable to their own mind, that's pleasing in their own preferences. So left to his own devices, mankind has proven to be quite inventive regarding the afterlife. The ancient Greeks of the apostolic age were no exception. Religious beliefs around the afterlife tended to lack one unified orthodox teaching on the subject. There was no one view of the afterlife. And during the age of the apostles, there were many different what are called mystery religions, mystery cults. And there were a broad range of popular and yet contradictory beliefs within these mystery religions. For example, if we just survey some of the time, if you think about Homer, for example, he's the one who popularized the idea of Hades, sort of the cheerless underworld where faceless souls wander about drearily for all eternity. Plato taught that the souls of noble philosophers would survive death and attain perfect knowledge in the next life. Some held to the idea of Elysium. It's sort of the peaceful rest for some who were initiated into the mythical world of the gods and goddesses. Reincarnation after death was also popular, along with the idea of astral transformation, the idea of being transformed into a star in an ancient galaxy or a far out galaxy, becoming a star. Others, however, like the Stoics, expressed serious doubts about the afterlife at all. They thought there was no such thing. And with such a bombardment of speculative beliefs about the afterlife, confidence in all these traditions grew increasingly dim. In the Greco-Roman world, views of the afterlife for the human soul were in no way well-defined or in no way widely adopted. Faith in a future hope of any kind was doubted. The hopelessness that characterized the attitude of most with respect to death is succinctly captured by Theocritus, a writer of Greek poetry during the 3rd century. This is what he said: "Hopes are for the living, without hope are the dead." The Epicureans were known for their metaphysical materialism, and they absolutely denied any kind of post-mortem existence whatsoever. In the words of Epicurus himself, he said this: "Death is nothing to us, for the body, when it has been resolved into its elements, has no feeling, and that which has no feeling is nothing for us." Ancient grave inscriptions paint a similar picture of the despair and hopelessness that would have existed among the general population in a city like ancient Thessalonica. A popular tomb inscription found throughout the Greek and Latin-speaking world read this. This was a common grave inscription. It says, "I was not, I was, I am not, and I care not." The idea, I didn't exist, then I came into existence, then I ceased to exist, and now I don't care. That was a popular gravestone inscription. Another grave inscription from Rome states pessimistically this: "We are nothing. See, reader, how quickly we mortals return from nothing to nothing." Imagine that written on your gravestone. Still another Latin grave inscription from Italy reads, "If you want to know who I am, the answer is ash and burnt embers." That's it. And the pessimistic words of Catullus maybe provide an apt summary of the many ancient perspectives on death that would have characterized a city like Thessalonica. It says this: "The sun may set and rise again, but we, once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night." So beyond the fanciful beliefs of the mystery religions, there was a common hopelessness in the face of death. And really, it's a hopelessness that is common today. And into this bleak morass of despair, the light of the gospel pierces through the fog of human confusion, human opinion about the afterlife. Cutting like a knife through human opinions comes the word of God. And the gospel, it promises us eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So our hope is wrapped up in a resurrected Messiah who will return for us. Jesus comforted his men with these words. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The church of Jesus Christ is to live ever ready for the return of her Savior. The church, the bride of Christ, has a future hope, contrasting that with the pagan world. The Thessalonian church converted from Greek paganism were abandoned to this future hope. They were sold out for Christ. God had saved them. He had called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And now they were eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. But as they waited, and as time went on, some of their beloved brothers and sisters in Christ began to pass away. And concern grew among the church for those who died. The church grieved not only for the separation that naturally comes by death, but they also grieved for the loss suffered by their loved ones. They worried, did they miss out on the return of Christ? Would they forfeit the blessing of Christ's return? Would they miss it? And this confusion regarding deceased believers was yet another area in the life of this church where their faith was lacking. And Paul needed to write to fill them in, to instruct them about several things, and one of them was their belief about the future. So if you would, please turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we pick up where we left off last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, an ancient letter written to the ancient church in the city of Thessalonica. If you would, please follow along with me as I read chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul writes this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." As you will recall, Paul's time with these new converts in Thessalonica was cut short. Jewish opposition there in the city caused him to be expelled from the city just after a brief time with them, perhaps just a few short months maybe. And Paul had limited time teaching and instructing these young believers. And so consequently, there were areas of their Christian thinking that he needed to develop and speak into. And in verse 13, Paul turns to a new topic. The Thessalonians had concerned about their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died. There were some in the church who had died, and we're not told why or how they died. I suspect it was because of natural causes, but ultimately we are not told. And Paul refers to them as going to sleep. Look again at verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Paul here refers to the deceased as being asleep. In Paul's day, sleep was a common metaphor or euphemism for death. Pagans, Jews, and Christians all use this metaphor regularly. Jesus himself referred to death as sleep. You'll recall his words in John 11. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep." And so although this terminology was used by others, the use of sleep to describe death for Christians fits right at home with our theology, because we understand that when we die, our bodies will one day be resurrected. The death of the believer is like sleep in that his body will one day be resurrected. For Christians to refer to sleep as death, it just fits right at home as we think about death. And while we say this, we must also think of the idea of soul sleep, which is commonly held to by many today, soul sleep. This passage no way endorses the teaching that is commonly referred to as soul sleep that postulates immediately upon death, the soul of the believer goes to sleep and then exists in an unconscious state unaware of anything that's happening until Christ's return. This is the idea of soul sleep. And there's no justification whatsoever for that here in 1 Thessalonians 4 or anywhere else in our Bibles. But we must understand that there is a division of body and soul that occurs at death, the death of the believer. Upon death, when breathing has ceased, when the heart stops beating, then the body rests in the grave. And it is subjected to the natural decay, the natural forces of the earth, and it's awaiting a future resurrection. So in this sense, the body rests. But it's quite a different matter for the soul of the person. This is an important truth for us to reckon with this morning. The soul of the person is that when upon death is immediately transported into the presence of Christ. Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross, "Today I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise." Today, you'll be there with me. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." In fact, Paul even wrote to the church in Philippi saying that he considered it far better to depart from this life and to be with Christ, knowing that immediately when he would die, he would go to be with Christ. So when we die as believers, we step into glory. Our souls are immediately with the Lord, but our bodies rest in the grave. So there's no such thing as soul sleep. Paul is simply using this word sleep as a metaphor to refer to death. Verse 13 again says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Apparently, the church was grieving in a hopeless manner. They were grieving in a way that was characteristic of the Gentile pagan world. They were grieving as if they had no hope. And the tense of the verb here indicates an ongoing deep grief. They were greatly disturbed about this. And their confusion about the future led to this grief. And as we saw last week, there were some in the church that were so certain that Christ would return any minute that they thought they should just go ahead and stop working, waiting for his return. And so there was much confusion about the future, and it was affecting how they grieved for their loved ones. Paul does not explicitly spell out for us why they were grieving, but I think we can understand it from the context. It's clear here that Paul was not forbidding normal human sadness or normal human grief over death. We could even look to Jesus in John 11 as he grieved over the death of Lazarus. He's not condemning normal human sadness over death. It's normal to be grieved over death. Rather, the Thessalonians were grieving over a supposed loss that was suffered by their brothers and sisters in Christ who died. They were fearful that they missed something. They assumed that they would miss out on the return of Christ. And in such a way, they were grieving like pagans. Yet they were uninformed on this topic, verse 13 tells us. Some have looked to this passage and argued that they were grieving because they were unaware of the resurrection, saying perhaps Paul didn't tell them about the resurrection. But in my book, I just don't think that can be. I mean, explaining about the resurrection, the afterlife, would be like week one material that you would cover there with that church in Thessalonica. Certainly, Paul and Silas, when they were there in Thessalonica founding the church, they would have informed them about the reality of the resurrection. I mean, that was a central tenet of the faith for Paul. For Paul, the certainty of Christ's bodily resurrection made the believer's future bodily resurrection also certain. Because Christ rose from the dead, so also we will rise from the dead. So we can be sure that this church in Thessalonica was aware of the future resurrection of the believer. But it seems that they were confused about how future events would unfold, how the return of Christ would relate to those believers who died. They assumed that those who died would miss the coming of Christ, and therefore those who died were at a disadvantage. There's a few clues that tell us this in verses 15 through 17, just to hit on them briefly. In verse 15, Paul uses the strongest negation available to him to emphatically declare that those who are alive at the return of Christ will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. He makes a strong point there. They will not precede them. Secondly, Paul was concerned about how the order of things would unfold. In this passage, he specifies that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain at the coming of Christ will be caught up or will be raptured up. He's concerned about the order, which tells us something about their concern, about their lack of hope, that they were confused about the order. Paul also stresses in the following verses the equality that will exist on that day between deceased believers and those who are alive. In verse 17, he uses intentional language. He says, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them." From that point on, we're together. So Paul is here, he's stressing the order of how things unfold. Paul was writing to make it clear to the church in Thessalonica that Christians who die before the return of Christ will not miss out on anything. They did not need to grieve hopelessly over those who died, fearing that they would miss out on the return of Christ. And this stresses to us that the return of Christ is something to be longed for. It's something to be excited about. It's sort of like a child longing for Christmas. We should look forward to this day when Christ comes and appears in the clouds and calls us to himself. The coming of Christ is itself something worth being excited about. The return of Christ is a glorious future event that we ought to long for. And so when Paul had come to Thessalonica heralding the gospel, he instructed them about the future resurrection. And they were anxiously awaiting this coming of Christ, the rapture being caught up in the air, perhaps the marriage supper of the Lamb that would soon come. They were waiting for these glorious future events. But then when people started to pass away, questions immediately began to arise in their hearts. Wait, Christ hasn't returned yet. How can they be dying? They're going to miss the return of Christ. And so into this confusion, Paul wrote verses 14 through 18. This portion of the letter was written so that the church of Thessalonica would grieve with hope. And furthermore, it was written so that we would grieve with hope when we suffer the loss of our loved ones. Paul wrote so that we would understand the future for deceased believers. So this is Paul's goal here in this passage, that we would grieve with hope, understanding the fate of those who die. That's sort of our goal this morning. Paul, through his writing, through the Holy Spirit, inspiring this passage, wants us to know the future of believers who die. What will happen to them? And he wants us to know for certain that they will not miss out on the return of Christ. And just judging by history, the reality is that most of us will die before Christ returns. Some of you might say, oh, I don't know, Christ is coming any day now. I'm sure he'll come here. But just again, judging by history, most likely we will all die before Christ returns. And so Paul wants us to understand that though we may die before the rapture, before the return of Christ, we will not miss out on anything. The return of Christ will be like a great family reunion in the sky, meeting up again with all the believers of the church resurrected in the air. The entire universal church will be present in all her glory, meeting the Lord in the air. This is the main idea of verses 14 through 18. All Christians will experience the return of Christ in all its glory. And in verse 14, Paul immediately launches out with sort of hope-building logic. Verse 14 is a reason for our hope. He's supporting his hope. Verse 14 is assurance for our hope. Assurance that the believers who died in Thessalonica and all deceased believers will not miss out on the return of Christ. So look at verse 14 with me. Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Now as we come to this verse, I just want to acknowledge that this verse is sort of an interpretive jungle. And untangling the meaning of this passage is a bit like trying to untie knots in fishing line. There are many different opinions about this one particular verse, let alone this whole passage. And I think it would be safe to say that I spent more time trying to unravel this difficult verse than I've spent with any other single verse over the past year. The difficulties of this verse can really be summarized as threefold. And I just want to lay them out for you. The difficulties of this, understanding this verse first, is just understanding Paul's argument here. He essentially says, if we believe this, then we should also believe this. And so understanding the first half of the sentence helps us understand the second half. It requires that we believe the second half of the verse. It kind of also provides some guardrails for us. Whatever we say the second half means, it must also fit within Paul's argument. It must make logical sense. The second difficulty revolves around the phrase, in Jesus, in verse 14. In Jesus. That's how our version reads it, in Jesus. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's the New American Standard Bible writes it that way. If you have an NIV, it might say in him. If you have an ESV, it says through Jesus. It says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So there's a difficulty in understanding, well, what's it mean? In Jesus, through Jesus. And then finally, there's a challenge in understanding the ultimate destination of the action of this verse. Raptured and resurrected saints are being brought by God somewhere. And we ask, well, where are they going? And so these are the three challenges of this verse. And if you misunderstand one of them, it will affect your interpretation of the other three and affect your interpretation of the whole verse. Thus, I say again, it's a difficult verse. So let's do our best to attempt to carefully work through these challenges together. First, consider the structure of Paul's argument. Look again at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If this, then this. Paul says, if we believe this, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he's really meaning, since of course we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we should also believe this. There's no question as to whether the church believed in the resurrection of Christ or not. They certainly believe that. Paul is saying simply, if we believe this, which we certainly do, then it requires that we also believe something else. That's the structure of the argument here. But before we move on, it's worth noting that the two verbs here have an active voice. Usually we find things like this in the passive voice. Jesus was killed and Jesus was raised, meaning that he was acted upon by an outside force. But in the active voice, the language communicates that Jesus was active in his own death. He was also active in his own resurrection. The active voice depicts him as voluntarily laying down his own life and then also taking it back up again, which is, of course, what Jesus said he would do. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." So Jesus was not a passive recipient in his death and resurrection. He laid down his life, and then he took it up again. And this is obviously something that only God could do. None of us can try and copy Jesus in that work. This is Jesus being God doing this very work. But next, consider the difficult prepositional phrase, in Jesus, or if you have the ESV there in front of you, through Jesus. In our English versions of the Bible, with the exception of the ESV, this little phrase, in Jesus, shows up after the phrase, those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, meaning those who have died as believers. If we attach that little phrase, in Jesus, to that idea of those who have fallen asleep, it means it's referring to those who have died as believers. Fallen asleep in Jesus means those who have died as believers. The problem is that in the original, the preposition is not in, it's through. Perhaps you have a footnote in your Bible indicating that. And so the ESV, I think, nailed this one. Paul is known for using the phrase in Christ. He uses it all the time. In Christ, in him, in Jesus. He could have used it here, but he did not. He did not use the preposition in. He did not say in Jesus. But anyway, most of our English versions just go ahead with in Jesus rather than through Jesus. And we think, well, why do they do that? Well, ultimately, I can't say definitively, but I suspect it's because if we understand this as through Jesus, which I think we should, then it most likely modifies the phrase will bring through Jesus. God will bring through Jesus. But then you have a problem of having two prepositional phrases modifying will bring. Just bear with me for a moment. I know this is kind of nerdy stuff here, but hang with me. God will bring through Jesus and with Jesus. There's kind of this double prepositional phrase on this one verb. And that seems super awkward to us in English. And usually it's unnormal in Greek as well. So most prefer to go with in Jesus, but in doing so, they're overriding the very plain meanings of the words. It does not say in, it says through. And so I think most of our versions are wrong here. And I think the ESV got this right. The idea is that through the power of Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep on that day. The ESV captures this well. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Meaning that God is the ultimate actor. He's the one bringing them along, bringing raptured saints along with Jesus. But Jesus is a sort of a secondary actor. It's through the power of Jesus, through the power that's accomplished in his death and resurrection, that all of this occurs. So Jesus is active in the bringing as well. And so what we see here is two members of the Trinity working side by side, active in this bringing. That's what we see. And finally, just consider again that action of bringing, the action of this verb. Through the power of Jesus, God will bring. In the future, God will bring those who have fallen asleep. And I think by context, we understand that to be those who have fallen asleep as believers. God is going to take them somewhere. God will take them with him. That is Christ. God will take them with Christ. And we know from the following verses that those who have fallen asleep are soon to be resurrected. Believers. They will be resurrected and then they'll be raptured up into the air. They'll meet the Lord in the air. And verse 16 says, the dead in Christ will rise first. So first the dead, deceased believers are resurrected and then they're caught up into the air. And then verse 17 says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the resurrected saints will meet the Lord in the air. And then at this point, mid-air, suspended in the sky, the church will be reunited with her Savior bodily. Bodily reunited with her Savior. Yes, the soul of the believer, as we've said, upon death is immediately with the Lord, immediately in his presence. But not until the rapture will the church be with her Savior in bodily fashion or in bodily format. Christ was resurrected bodily. And when 1 Thessalonians 4 unfolds in real time in human history, believers will be resurrected bodily. And just on this point, there was significant cultural pushback in Paul's day. The idea of a bodily resurrection was distasteful to most Greeks. They considered the body, the physical component of our beings, our personhood, they considered it as useless husks just to be discarded after death. But to the Christian, our bodies are eternally meaningful. They are a part of our very essence, who we are, a part of our being. And so when someone dies, we bury their body in the grave with expectation and with hope, knowing that one day those bodies that we lay in the grave will one day be resurrected. So interment, burying bodies, has always been the means of dealing with the dead that Christians have preferred. Because we're lying the body to rest in hope, in expectation of the return of Christ in future resurrection. And I know this conceptually presents some challenges for us. We say, well, what about those who die and their bodies are lost at sea? Or what about the bodies of those who were killed in a great fire or something? Their bodies are completely burned up. How will they be resurrected? Well, I don't know how it works, but they'll be resurrected bodily. Their bodies will come back. So then, on that day, at the return of Christ, in body, we will be brought with Christ to somewhere. We will be brought with him. This communicates that we'll be escorted with Christ, taken by God to somewhere. This is what this text is saying. And returning to Paul's argument, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we certainly do believe that, then we should also believe something else. We should then also believe that God will bring us with Christ to somewhere. That seems to be Paul's logic. So through faith in Christ, as you know, a believer has been fundamentally united with Christ. This is what we call the doctrine of union with Christ. And this is why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Think about that. What does that mean? Paul, were you on the cross when Jesus was crucified? No, you were not. But he's saying, I'm spiritually united with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. In Ephesians 2:6, he says, we have been raised up with Christ. Meaning when Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected in him, spiritually speaking. So as a result of union with Christ, we died with him, and we also were resurrected with him. And this fact guarantees our future resurrection. Our union with Christ guarantees our future resurrection. Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of believers' resurrection, of all the believers' resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20. Think about this term, first fruits. So just as the first grape on the vine is a confirming sign that the rest of the harvest will surely come, so also Christ's resurrection is a confirming sign that the resurrection of God's redeemed people will surely happen. The resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of the saints is so intimately connected in Paul's mind that to deny the resurrection of believers is to deny the resurrection of Christ himself. This is what he argues in 1 Corinthians 15:13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead for believers, he's saying, not even has Christ been raised. You can't separate the two. Since Christ has been raised bodily, we will be raised bodily. And therefore, since the Thessalonians Christians believed, like all Christians believe, that Jesus rose from the dead, then Paul also assumes that they'll understand that the church will also be resurrected. But then he goes a step further in his argument. He says, since they will be resurrected and alive on that day, then they'll also be able to participate equally with the living believers in all of the glorious events that occur around the return of Christ. They will most certainly be there, and they'll partake of all of it fully because we are united with Christ. And this includes this being escorted with Christ to somewhere. So we are so fundamentally united to Christ through faith in him that we will be resurrected just like he was. And this means that we will be with him forevermore. Understand that, with him. That's the other little preposition here. We will be with him forevermore, which is really the conclusion of this entire passage if you look ahead at verse 17. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Always be with him. Always in his presence. The truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ guarantees our future bodily resurrection. And logically, this assumes that we will then always be with Christ forevermore. And so we will be with him. From this point on, from that meeting with the Lord in the air bodily, so we shall always be with him. We might say, okay, well, where are we going? We're meeting the Lord. We're being brought somewhere. We're in the air. Where to next? Does Christ lead us back to heaven? That's the pre-tribulational view. Does Christ lead us back down to the earth? That's the post-tribulational view. Well, unfortunately, I don't think this verse tells us. And believe me, I've strained and wrestled and twisted this verse in every way that I can see to try and find more information, but it just doesn't tell us. Nor do I think is it addressed in the rest of 1 Thessalonians 4. We're ultimately brought with Christ somewhere, but where we're going is not Paul's concern. It seemed that for Paul and for the church in the Thessalonica, what they were ultimately concerned with was just being with Christ. So Paul doesn't need to go on and say anything else. It was just their focus was on being with Christ. And I think perhaps it might be best for us this morning for that to be our focus as well. Just being with Christ. Upon the return of Christ, deceased saints will be bodily resurrected and then caught up in the air. And then those who are alive will also be snatched up, raptured up into the air. And from then on, we will be forever with the Lord. This passage tells us, this is what this passage here tells us. And so considering this passage alone, we can go no further. I want to speculate. I want to pull in other verses. I want to go to John 14 and other places, Revelation 3 and whatnot. But here, it doesn't tell us. The return of Christ was the hope of the eternal of the early church. They longed for that day. They longed for this event, the voice of the archangel, the Lord descending from heaven, the trumpet blast of God, the resurrection of the dead, all of these things, meeting Christ in the air. They longed for this event, this time, this reunion in the air. When their faith would finally become sight in a bodily sense, reunited with loved ones there in the air. And the events of this day just seem surreal. And for the vast majority of the church, this will be the first time that we lay bodily eyes upon our Savior, when we will see him with our own eyes, the one who we've longed for all of our lives, the one who we've tried to emulate and follow his word. We will be there with him. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote about the faith of the young church in Thessalonica, and he described what other Christians were reporting about their conversion. He said this, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That was this church. The Thessalonian church was waiting for the Son, for their Savior to come from heaven. And may we do the same. We long for his coming, waiting for these verses to unfold. We'll return again to this passage next week, contemplating on this great day, this rapture event, thinking more carefully about it. But I just want to say here at the end that maybe this morning you're thinking, well, this is all just fanciful speculation of Christians. What wild and crazy things are you talking about? Maybe that's your thought in your mind. Maybe you're one of those people who say, "Ah, this life, all there is this life. And when I die, I'll lie in the grave and that'll be it. There'll be no more." And if that's you this morning, then let me just tell you that the future return of Christ is in no way affected by your unbelief. It will certainly happen. You can say that you don't believe in it, but it will come. Christ will come back. It's like telling me that you don't believe in traffic. Well, then I would invite you to walk out into traffic, because it will happen. Christ will come back, and you must be ready for him. And so as the book of Hebrews tells us, we all have one life to live, and then comes judgment. So friend, let me tell you, you must make your life right with Christ here and now. You must surrender to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and join us in waiting for his return. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that we have about death and the death of the believer. We thank you that we're not like so many wandering about in the confusion of our own ideas. Lord, we thank you for the clarity that we have in your word on this topic. We thank you that one day we will one day meet the Lord in the air bodily. And we long for that day. We long for Christ to come back. So much in our world is falling apart. And so we long for our King to return, the King of the earth. We look forward to his return. We look forward to being with him. We look forward to your future plan unfolding just as you've planned it to. So, Lord, may this longing in our hearts grow with each passing day. Would we long to be with our Savior, and I pray that we'd be more like him each and every day. Please sanctify us. Make us like this Christ, so that when he appears, we will not shrink back in fear, ashamed that we've wasted our time, wasted our life here on this earth. But when he comes back, would we be just overjoyed, rejoicing that our King is finally here, our Savior, knowing that we will be with him forever. And Lord, I also pray for those this morning who do not know Christ, who have not yet been born again. Please draw them to yourself. Please remind them of their great need of salvation. Would they come to a humble faith? Would they cry out to the Lord Jesus to save them? And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.